Page 194. Page 194. This is the second of the three isms that need to be discussed under the whole matter of the imminence of Christ's return, although the relationship of imminence to this is a little bit less clear, perhaps. I still think it comes up here quite naturally. I've entitled Roman numeral 2 of section 2, I'm getting confused myself here, section 2 of the imminent return, date setting or calculationism. And here we deal with Christ's declaration at the time of his return. Oh, I can see I have real problems in the notes here. Is unknown. First of all, I want to say something about the need of this lecture. In my study are two books, which are representative, sadly, of a much larger body of literature in the church. These books purport to calculate or predict the time of Christ's return. One purports to predict his return in 1988, and the other in 1994. My purpose in this lecture is to address the question of setting dates for Christ's return. Why do I take your time to deal with this subject? There are two reasons. First, there is the reality that calculating the time of Christ's return has been a recurrent problem in the history of Christian eschatology. Second, there is a reasonable forecast of date-setting fever likely among professing Christians in the next few years as the year 2000 draws near. Thus, I want to prepare you for the eschatological mania which is already breaking upon the church and probably will sweep over it in the next few years. Let me attempt to equip you to deal with it by dealing with the subject of Christ's declaration that the time of his return is unknown, found in Matthew 24:36. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. We read there, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Then I want to say something about the assumptions of this lecture. There are three assumptions which I want to make plain that I bring with me to this lecture. First, the Bible does predict the bodily return of Christ. Second, this return of Christ will not be secret, but glorious, visible, and universal. Compare the passages of Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-10. And three, there are signs which precede Christ's coming, Matthew 24, 14, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-10, and the other passages, but there are no time signs of Christ's second coming. I think there is a distinction to be made between signs and time signs. The classic text in the New Testament which clearly states this is the one we've read, Matthew 24, 36. The outline of this lecture is that I want to expound this text under three headings: its brief exposition, its foolish perversion, and its contextual confirmation. First of all, its brief exposition. By way of a brief or a preliminary exposition of this passage, I want to say two things. First, when Christ refers to that day and hour, he is referring to the day and hour or time of his second coming. The entire context puts this point beyond doubt. Jesus has been speaking of his second coming in the preceding context. Verse 27, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." Verse 30, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." And he goes on to speak of this event in the immediately succeeding context. Verse 37, For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." And he uses this exact language to speak of his second coming in the following context, notice verse 42, 44, and 50. The first thing is that clearly the theme of this text, that day and hour, is a reference to the day and hour of Christ's second coming. But second, Christ asserts here that knowledge of the time of his second coming is hidden from every intelligent creature. Of the time of his coming, Christ says, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, here we must take a brief excursus into Christology. Now, this statement is, from one point of view, quite perplexing. It raises the question, of course, if Christ is God and therefore omniscient or all-knowing, how can there be anything he does not know? This question has sparked great debate over the centuries among Orthodox Christians who believe in the deity of Christ. It's not my purpose to review for you even a few of the outlandish, unusual, and unnatural interpretations which have been imposed upon this plain statement, or to eliminate from it the implication that there is something the Son does not know. It is unnecessary to review all these abortive attempts to stop the text from saying what it clearly does say, because there is an interpretation of it which both allows its natural meaning to stand and also is consistent with the omniscience of the Son of God. And that solution is very simply this. Our confession in chapter 8, paragraph 2, states what is nothing more or less than the historic Orthodox doctrine of the person of Christ when it says the result of the incarnation or enfleshment of the Son of God was as follows, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Notice that the confession states very plainly that the Son of God possessed a whole, perfect, and distinct human nature. Because of this reality, the Bible speaks of him as a man. It speaks of him as a man physically or bodily. Thus we are told that he was hungry, thirsty, and grew tired. Though his divine nature was never hungry, thirsty, or tired, yet his human nature was all these things, and we're told he was tired. But the scripture also speaks of him not merely physically, but of him as a true man spiritually or mentally. Thus we are told that he grew and matured intellectually. Luke 2:40 and 52, he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. And we're also told, Hebrews 5:8, that he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Therefore, when we come to Matthew 24:36, there should be nothing surprising to us in Christ's assertion that there were some things he did not know. If we are not stumbled when we hear the Son of God say, I thirst, there is no reason why we should be stumbled when we hear him say that there is something he does not know. If we are not stumbled when the Scripture says that he grew in wisdom, then there is no reason for us to be stumbled when the Scripture declares that not even the Son knows the time of the second coming. Because Jesus is speaking here as a man. He is not declaring to us the contents of the divine mind, but of his human intellect. Now I hope that you see that the difficulty raised by this text about the deity of Christ is capable of a straightforward solution. But whether you see that or not, it should be clear to you that however we solve the problem, it does not impact the plain sense and meaning of the text. Christ here asserts that neither he nor any other man, nor even the angels of heaven, knew the time of the second coming. Now, before we go on, I want you to think about the implications of this statement. What is at least implied in Jesus' statement was that God had not revealed the date of the end of the world to any of the men or angels by which God communicated to men in the Old Testament, nor had he revealed it to the Son by which he brought that revelation to conclusion in the New Testament. God gave the Bible, the Old Testament, through prophets and sometimes through angels speaking to those prophets. And he brought that revelation to men to conclusion in Son, Hebrews 1 and verse 2. Now, therefore, when Jesus mentions not the angels, not the Son, no one knows but the Father alone, he is telling us that none of those instruments by which God gave his revelation, his now concluded revelation, to the world, knew or know the time of Christ's second coming. And if none of the instruments of revelation knew it, then they certainly can't have recorded it in the Scriptures. If none of the angels or men or even the Son knew the time of Christ's second coming, they can't have written it down in the Bible for us to figure out. Jesus is plainly teaching that the time of his coming is not a part of the revelation God chose to give men in the Word of God. And therefore, no amount of scholarship or genius, not even a whole lifetime of study dedicated to the study of typology, numerology, or prophecy, will ever find in Scripture some secret, figurative, mysterious revelation of the time period of Christ's return. It simply has not been revealed. It has not been put in the Scriptures, and no amount of searching will find it there. B, it's foolish perversion, the foolish perversion of our text. Bible teachers intent on gaining a following, I hope I'm not being too severe, but I don't think I am, are ready with an answer to this verse. Believe it or not, they argue that, some of you probably know, that though we cannot know the day or hour of Christ's return, we can know the week, month, or year. Speaking of Matthew 24:36, one has said, however, this does not preclude or prevent the faithful from knowing the year, the month, and the week of the Lord's return. Another has said, not surprisingly, when we have completed our study, we will know much about God's timetable for the history of the world, but we will not know the day and hour of the actual end of the world when Christ is to come the second time. Now, having said this, the same author later concludes that the last day and return of Christ would be, if his calculations are correct, between September 15 and September 27, 1994. Clearly, this author adopts the same view of Matthew 24:36 as that of the first author. So this is the foolish perversion of the text. Now, frankly, I think any method of so dealing with Scripture is laughable and deserves only the scorn of biblically instructed Christians. Can we read this passage of God's Word and conclude, really, that Christ actually means to say that we can't know the day or the hour, but we can know the year, month, and week of Christ's return? It's tempting to laugh at such folly. Yet, for the sake of the uninstructed and immature Christians that you may run into, and also for the sake of showing you all the biblical evidence against giving a timetable for Christ's return, I'm going to take the time to confirm the obvious meaning of the text. I'm going to show you from the context of this verse why such an interpretation is so foolish. And before I do, however, I want to say this. It should be plain that the Bible, even without this text, that the Bible nowhere clearly predicts the time of Christ's return. If it were plain, Christians in general would not need Bible teachers to write 500-page books unpacking mysteries of biblical prophecy and numerology to show them the time. It should also be plain that professing believers of the Bible have been wrong hundreds and probably even thousands of times in such predictions. Thus, the burden of proof is clearly on any person who, after all this, is going to tell us that we can know the week, month, or year of Christ's return. You see, the problem is, they can say that this text only means day and hour, not week, month, and year. But the problem is, where does the Bible ever say that we can know week, month, or year? That's an assumption on their part that they're still obliged to prove someplace. That's the whole assumption of their entire endeavor, which some of them have spent their whole lives pursuing. And yet that assumption they cannot prove from the Bible. The Bible is silent about promising any such time sign of Christ's return or ability to calculate it. So the burden of proof is on any person who, after all this, is going to tell us that we can know the week, month, or year of Christ's return. We want to know, where does the Bible anywhere teach that? The whole drift of biblical teaching is plainly against such predictions. The date setter, therefore, is obligated to show us why he believes we can know the week, month, or year. The burden of proof is on him, and the fact is that he cannot prove that any such predictions of Christ's return are biblical. Before he wastes our time and emotions as servants of the Master, he has to prove this foundational assumption of his whole system, and the fact is that he can't. But see, it's contextual confirmation. It has been the tactic of false teachers since the very beginning of the church to attempt to use the Scriptures to teach their false doctrines. Peter speaks of those who distort the Scriptures. False teachers have always quoted Scripture. And the big problem with their quoting of Scripture has always been that they quoted it out of context. One of the great marks of false teaching is that it quotes Scripture without regard to its context. Now, it is true of the perversion of Scripture that we've just been talking about, that it also quotes and interprets Matthew 24:36 outside of its biblical context, when it says that the text allows us to know the week, month, or year. is therefore my purpose to show you very carefully what this verse means within its context. Well, we'll look at this context under 3 points. First, it's immediately preceding context. Second, the immediately succeeding context. And three, the broader New Testament context. First of all, the immediately preceding context, I want you to notice verses 34 to 36. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, the significant thing about the immediately preceding context is that when we read the preceding context, we notice that verse 36 is part of a contrast. What is that contrast? Well, there is a contrast between the all these things of verse 34 and that day and hour of verse 36. I don't think you have to have 12 years of seminary to see that. If that day and hour refers, as we have seen, to the second coming of Christ, then we must ask the question, to what does the contrasting phrase, all these things, refer? To answer this question, look at Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3. There, Jesus predicts the destruction, so as not to leave one stone upon another, of the temple, and as a result, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Clearly, in their questions, the disciples were in danger of confusing two distinct events. Immediately upon hearing about the destruction of the temple, they asked about Christ's parousia, his coming, and the end of the age, assuming what? The destruction of Jerusalem, so horrific event, must coincide with the end of the age. Now, the contrast of verses 34 to 36 is intended to clear up this confusion for them. All these things, therefore, refers to all those events associated with the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. That day and hour refers to the events associated with the second coming of Christ proper. And if you read Matthew 24, you'll see the language of all these things, or these things, again and again, with reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. And we all, and in fact, I noticed as we were reading Luke 21 this morning, that there's a parallel phrase there that has reference to the things connected with the destruction of Jerusalem. You might want to turn over there. I'll see if I can recall it. Yeah. Look at verse 22. Having just described the destruction of Jerusalem, and clearly the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in AD 70, not some future destruction of Jerusalem, the context makes that plain, he says, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. But clearly, those days of vengeance and all those things there don't refer to the second coming of Christ in that context, but to the things connected with the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the Jewish nation. So, I think it's proper to say that all these things refers to all those events associated with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and that day and hour, you see the contrast between this and that, these and that, that day and hour refers to the events associated with the second coming of Christ proper, and as I mentioned before, this is the interpretation of John Murray in the article that's in the back of your manuscript. Now here we come to the crucial point for our purposes. How does Christ contrast these two events, the destruction of Jerusalem on the one hand, and the second coming, that day and hour, on the other hand? Well, the answer is plain. He gives a time sign for the destruction of Jerusalem, and he gives no time sign for the second coming of Christ. Notice, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, but of that day and hour no one knows. He says that the destruction of Jerusalem would take place within the lifetime of the then living generation of Jews. I think this is the plain meaning of the term generation. Now you may ask, don't some interpreters say that generation can mean race as well as generation? And the answer to that question is yes, But in my opinion, such interpreters are plainly mistaken, and let me tell you why. First, in the Old Testament, the word used here is everywhere used to translate the Hebrew word, which means a generation of men, in the sense of one generation after another, to the third and fourth generation, is typical language. Second, if Jesus wished to say race rather than generation, and that is the way it's taken by some, he could have used another well-known Greek word, which means race and not generation, but he did not. Third, the word used here is used in this immediate context to mean the then-living generation of Jews. Notice Matthew 23:36. We read up to it from verse 34. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Now this language, this use of the phrase, this generation, in verse 36, plainly, I think, refers to the then-living generation of Jews. And therefore, and that phrase is certainly the one that suggests the language of our Lord in verse 34, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. But there's a fourth reason why I believe that the word generation means the then-living generation of Jews. It's this. The fact is that the destruction of Jerusalem did occur just exactly 40 years later. From 30, the year 30, when our Lord in all probability spoke these words, to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is in fact exactly 40 years. And in the Bible, 40 years is associated with a period of a single generation. This was the period it took, you remember, for a generation of unbelieving Israelites to die in the wilderness. Numbers 14, 32, and Psalm 95. Now, do you understand the contrast then Jesus means and makes in these verses? He contrasts the giving of a time sign for the destruction of Jerusalem with the giving of no time sign for his second coming. Now, think about that. He gives a very broad time sign for the destruction of Jerusalem someplace in this generation, which can be up to 40 years and perhaps a little more. The destruction of Jerusalem, he says, will occur sometime in the next 40 years, but I give you no time sign at all for my coming. You see what this means for our interpretation of Matthew 24:36. Is Jesus saying what the date setters assert, that we cannot know the day or the hour, or we can't know the week, month, or year? Well, obviously not. The contrast is not between the day and the month, but between a broad time sign encompassing a period of 40 years and no time sign at all. Jesus nailed down the destruction of Jerusalem to within 40 years, but he gives no time sign for his coming at all. And what nonsense this makes of the claims of the date setters to know even the year of Christ's coming. Far from knowing the year, we do not even know the generation of Christ's coming. But now, I have to confess that when we come to the immediately succeeding context, that I've had to alter this statement you have in your notes considerably, because I argue in a way that assumes what I told you last hour, that at one point I did hold the idea that Christ could come, and the possibility was there that he could come in every generation of Christians. And I don't agree with that anymore, and so I have to alter the argument here, and you'll just take this as a proof of my fallibility, okay? In the following context here, Jesus calls upon his disciples to be constantly alert for his return. Matthew 24:42-40. Verse 50 and 25:13, he says again and again in those passages, you don't know the day or the hour. Now, these commands to be alert for his coming, and now if you would do me the kindness of crossing out the rest of that line, the rest of the page, and the concluding words of the sentence that begins on page 198 and ends on page 199, and I'll tell you what should be there instead.
Scratching from where? These commands to be alert for
discomfort. No, scratch from we're intended for.
Okay, so they're scratching if we're intended.
All the way to alert for it on the next page. Okay. These commands to be alert for his coming, here's what I want to say instead. Assume that Christ was not coming for a long time, and even then that the timing of his coming was unknown. Because that's what I do believe after studying the matter more closely, they assume. These commands to be alert for his coming assume that Christ was not coming for a long time, and even then that the timing of his coming was unknown.
One more time.
These commands to be alert for his coming assume that Christ was not coming for a long time, and that even then the timing of his coming was unknown. Now, you see how contrary that is to the date setters' mentality. They might agree that he's not coming for a long time, but Jesus says that even after a long time, you can't know the time of his coming, the day or the hour of his return. Clearly then, when Jesus says, you do not know the day or hour of my return, he means to say that his timing is completely unknown, and therefore you must be always ready. Now this is the immediate context of Matthew 24:36. The preceding context and the succeeding context. And in this context, obviously, the interpretation of the date setters is plainly mistaken. But I want to turn you now to the broader New Testament context of the assertion of Matthew 24 and have you look at three other passages which corroborate and amplify Matthew 24:36. And the first of those passages is Luke 17. Luke 17, I want you to follow. Let me get some guys to help me here. Larry, you got 20 to 25. Bob, you've got 26 to 30. And Marty, you've got 31 to 37. All right? We're going to be here reading the account, which I believe, and I'll argue, is parallel in some important conceptual ways to Matthew 24:36. Go ahead.
Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said to them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Then he said to his disciples, the day will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there, do not go after them or follow them. There's a lightning that flashes from one part under the heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But the first, who must suffer many things, will be rejected by this generation.
And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed.
In that day in which he shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife? Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, and the one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together.
Now the meaning of this passage, especially verses 20 and 21, has been much disputed. The question concerns what Jesus means by the kingdom of God in verse 20, which he says is not coming with signs to be observed. Not a few have thought that by the kingdom of God, he means here the present spiritual phase of the kingdom of God, which you can't see. It's spiritual and inward. And hence, they have interpreted the passage to mean the kingdom of God does not come with observation because it's spiritual in character. Although that is a common, and as we have seen, a possible interpretation, because there is this two-phase coming of Christ, and the first phase is spiritual. And so I couldn't deny that that is a potentially a viable interpretation. In spite of that, however, I do not believe that that is the right interpretation. The correct interpretation begins by observing that verses 20 and 21 are closely connected with the following speech of Jesus. We read from verse 21 to verse 22, "And he said to the disciples, the day shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man." That seems to closely connect the following context with the statement about the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. And then we ask the question, well, what is Jesus talking about in that speech? Well, he is not talking about the present spiritual phase of the kingdom of God. He is talking about his second coming. And that is the time when the kingdom of God comes in the future in power and glory. So it seems clear to me, therefore, that when Jesus speaks of his kingdom in verse 20, that he is referring to the future glorious coming of the kingdom. Furthermore, it was clearly about this coming of the kingdom that the Pharisees were thinking in verse 20 when they questioned him about the kingdom coming. The Pharisees certainly were not wondering about a spiritual, invisible kingdom. They were wondering about when the future glorious kingdom was to come when they raised the issue. And I believe that what Jesus is saying is what the Greek lexicon, Bauer, Art, and Gingrich says, it paraphrases, is that the kingdom of God is not coming in such a way that its rise can be observed. In other words, its appearance will be abrupt, sudden, and dramatic. And notice verse 21b, and I think this is the point of verse 21b. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, as if you could gradually observe it coming. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And I think the point of that language, especially the word behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst, is to say that one minute it's not going to be there, and the next minute it is going to be there. It's going to be a sudden and dramatic coming when this future and glorious kingdom does arrive. Now, if that's the right interpretation, and before we leave this passage, we must therefore notice one of its key words more closely. The Greek word observation is translated, in the New American Standard at least, with signs to be observed. But in the Greek, it's simply the word doesn't come with observation. Observation. Now, this is a very interesting word. It comes from a verb which means to watch carefully. So we could translate, the kingdom of God does not come with watching carefully. It doesn't come with signs to be observed, in other words. It is used of the Jews watching Jesus, scrutinizing him, watching him carefully to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Mark 3:2, 6:7, 4:1. Luke 6:7 and 14:1, pardon me. It is used of the spies who watched Jesus carefully to catch him in his word. Luke 20 and verse 20. It is used of the Jews who plotted against Paul in Damascus and scrutinized or watched the gates carefully to ambush him when he left the city. Acts 9:24. It is used in Galatians 4:10 of the careful, superstitious observation of religious holy days. Get the color and meaning of this word. Well, what does this word mean here, then? Well, Jesus is clearly saying that no amount of careful observation or scrutiny will enable anyone to predict the time of Christ's return. No observation of history, no watching of the skies, no scrutiny, even of the Holy Book, will give any clue as to the time of Jesus' glorious return. But then, turn to another parallel passage, Acts 1 and verses 6 and 7. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, sometimes it's been thought that these disciples were on completely a wrong track here, but I don't think they're, problems there were with this question, that they were on a completely wrong track. Because when the disciples asked about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, their question was rooted in Old Testament prophecy. That Old Testament had indeed predicted the time when the saints would take possession of the kingdom, Daniel 7:22. Now, it may be, of course, that the disciples still had too carnal and too nationalistic an idea of what the restoration of the kingdom to Israel would mean, but it is clear that their hope for such a restoration was firmly built on biblical basis from a couple of passages in the New Testament. Mike, Matthew 19:28, and Dave, Acts 3:21. I want you to look at these two passages because they confirm that this question did have to do with some reality that was promised to Israel. Matthew 19:28. Yes, 19:28. Go ahead.
And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Yeah, and here we have clearly the prediction of the Lord that the time would come when the kingdom would be restored to Israel. Well, I think you know what connotation to put on Israel when I say that, however. Let's begin with verse 20, Dave, please.
And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began.
Now, in the light of those two passages, when the disciples ask, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? We are not to assume that in Jesus' mind were the words, you're all wrong, the kingdom is never going to be restored to Israel. Because, actually, Jesus himself, here and Peter later, predict that in some sense the kingdom will be restored to Israel. That is to say, the theocratic kingdom, cursed by God, overthrown by Nebuchadnezzar, would one day be resurrected and glorified. This restoration occurs, of course, in conjunction with the glorious appearance of the Messiah in his second coming. Now, thus the disciples are raising here, we understand this, the same question which Jesus answered in Matthew 24:36. It is not surprising, therefore, that Jesus answers them in language which is clearly dependent upon and refers back to Matthew 24:36. Did you notice the parallels? Notice how he refers to the Father, just as he did in Matthew 24:36. There he said, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Here he says, it's not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. The statements are clearly parallel, but there is one key point at which Jesus enlarges upon and interprets what he said in Matthew 24:36, because here he does not speak of the day and hour, does he? Here he speaks of the times and epochs. And whatever these words more exactly mean, they plainly confirm the meaning which we have attached to the words of Jesus in Matthew 24:36. Thus they plainly condemn the date setters. When Jesus denies that we can know the day or the hour, he is not contrasting this with a week, month, or year. Rather, he is denying that we can have any knowledge of the date of Christ's arrival. Not the day, nor the hour, nor the time, nor the epoch is within our grasp, and therefore not the week, month, or year. And 1 Thessalonians 5:1-4 is also parallel. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-4. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while they are saying peace and safety, congratulating themselves on what a good year it's been. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. The meaning of this passage is plain itself, and also plain in light of the two parallel passages, Matthew 24:36 and Acts 1:6-7. Paul here uses the same two words he used in Acts 1:6-7, or that were used in Acts 1:6-7, times and epochs. He plainly says that there's no need to write them about such things because they already know that the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. The phrase thief in the night is drawn from Matthew 24, and the idea is plainly that Christ's coming is sudden and unexpected. And this is confirmed by verse 3. That verse pictures the ungodly world as promising itself peace and safety when, at the time, sudden and inescapable judgment overtakes them through Christ's return. Thus, Paul is plainly saying that he need not write them about the time of Christ's return because they already know that his timing is unknown. It will be sudden. Now, verse 4, however, has been used by date setters to justify their investigations. They say that while Christ's coming is like a thief for the unconverted, it's not like a thief for the converted. You're not in darkness so that day overtakes you like a thief. Therefore, they argue, since we're in the light, we have the Bible, we can calculate the time of Christ's return. Now, this interpretation of verse 4 is completely misguided. There is a difference between the second coming being like a thief in the night and the second coming overtaking us like a thief in the night. The second coming comes as a thief in the night. That is to say, it's unexpected to believers and unbelievers alike. It's time, that is to say, is unknown by both. Yet the second coming overtakes only the wicked. In other words, it is only the wicked it seizes and destroys. The word overtake in verse 4 refers to the destruction and judgment of the wicked described in verse 3. Even believers are and remain uncertain of the time of the Lord's coming. Look back at Matthew 24. Because this is, the reference of Paul and the origin of his remarks, Matthew 24, verses 42-44. Here, speaking to his disciples, he says, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. It's not just the wicked that don't know, it's the disciples that don't know. And that's the plain teaching of the parallel passage. And so to use 1 Thessalonians 5:4 as justification for date setting is to fly in the face of its plain meaning in the entire New Testament. Now allow me to make just a few concluding applications about this. Those who set dates for Christ's return to make predictions, and make predictions which time after time prove to be false, are very akin to false prophets. And we may apply to such false teachers the warnings of Deuteronomy 18:20 and following about false prophets. Turn there, please. New Testament itself institutes a parallel between false prophets and false teachers in 2 Peter 2. And we may follow on that parallel and appropriately accommodate many of the warnings and statements about false prophets to those who engage in the kind of folly that we've been refuting in this hour. We read in Deuteronomy 18, verse 20-22, but the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And that's the first thing that we may apply to these date setters. The first thing the Bible teaches us about such false prophets, if you will, is that you shall not be afraid of them. These are the last words of Deuteronomy 18, where the people of God are warned about false prophets. And they are perfectly applicable to modern date setters. Even those who know better sometimes are shaken in their spirits by the confidence and dogmatism of such date setting. And you see, the word of the Bible is, don't be afraid of them. Don't be worried by them. Don't be rattled by them. Don't be moved by them. Don't be made cautious by them. Don't give respect to their forecast in any way. Don't be afraid of them. They may speak with calm certainty. They may speak with a great show of learning. They may speak with amazing dogmatism. Still, the Bible says, don't be afraid of them. The second thing that the text says about such false prophets is that that prophet shall die. Don't worry that I'm lapsing into theonomic interpretation here. Now, these words contain another command of Deuteronomy 18 with regard to false prophets. They were to be put to death in the Old Testament people of God. Now, I'm accommodating them to modern false prophets who predict dates for Christ's return. It's no longer the Old Testament economy. I'm not suggesting that we should literally kill these false prophets. But we should do the New Testament equivalent of killing them. You know, it's a striking thing. It's one of the things you may be set against theonomy and its use of the Old Testament judicial law. I think one of the writers, I think it may be Dennis Johnson or somebody, in the collection of writings that were intended to refute theonomy that the Westminster faculty put out a number of years ago, this one writer did something that I'd never thought of, and I felt so foolish. He said, let's just look at how the New Testament uses the judicial law. I never thought of that. How does the New Testament use the judicial law? And when you ask that question, look at how the judicial law is quoted in the New Testament and what vein it's quoted, you know, it's used in two ways. It's used ecclesiastically and eschatologically. And there is an ecclesiastical application of the judicial law to the church. And of course, in that context, the capital punishment, I think, becomes church discipline. And so what I am suggesting here is that we must do everything we can to kill these people's influence. We should rebuke them. We should denounce them. And we should warn people against them. And we should discipline them. Now, why is this so important a duty for us to take to heart? Well, there are a lot of reasons to be angry about such false prophets and their books. They give Bible-believing Christianity a bad name. They deceive and lead into sin immature believers. They bring scorn on the very doctrine they pretend to uphold, the second coming of Christ. People hear of such date setting for the second coming of Christ and say to themselves, those crazy Christians are at it again. And we have got to tell people by our words and actions that we agree that the people who write and believe such books are crazy. We believe that because the Bible itself condemns them. The last thing that Deuteronomy 18 says with regard to false prophets is that there are also true prophets. All right? There are true prophets. Just because there's false prophecy doesn't mean that there is no such thing as true prophecy. Whoever will not listen to my words then, which the true prophet shall speak in my name, Moses says, the Lord says, I myself will require it of him. These words are also found in Deuteronomy 18, but they are spoken of the true prophet of God. In Old Testament Israel, the presence of false prophets did not mean that there were not true prophets to whom they had to listen. Similarly, in our day, the presence of false predictions of Christ's return does not mean that we may ignore all that the Bible does teach about Christ's return. We must not allow all the malarkey of the next few years to steal from us the blessed hope of the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. What should we think about the timing of the coming of Christ? Well, let me tell you three things we should think. First, we should think that world events going on all around us are leading to the climactic return of Christ. The preaching of the gospel, the building of the church, the working, on the other hand, of the mystery of iniquity, all these things mean that now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. You may ask me, do I think then that Christ will come by the year 2000 or the year 2030? No, brother, I know nothing in the Scripture which allows me to give any answer to that question except possibly and possibly not. Second, We must therefore maintain a perspective of spiritual readiness. We must watch, be alert. And third, we must guard ourselves always against getting too attached to the comparative paradise we live here in the United States of America. We must set our hope always on the grace He brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, questions, brethren, about this last lecture? Bob.
I have two questions. Number one has to do with Matthew 24. I understood you to say that everything up to verse 35 has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. Did I misunderstand?
I didn't say that. I understand why you thought I said that, but that's not what I said. I do. What I'm saying is that this whole passage deals with two events, the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming of Christ. Verses 4 through 14 may refer to the entire inner eventual period. Verses 15 to 28 refer primarily and prominently to the destruction of Jerusalem. Verses 29 to 31 refer to the second coming of Christ. And now when we come to verses 32 and following, there's a retrospective look back, and the language, all these things, is a reference to the things with regard to the destruction of Jerusalem which lie in the immediate future. That day and hour is a reference to the second coming of Christ, which is described in 29 to 31.
Okay. All right. That helps.
All right.
That helps.
If you read Murray's article, he may help you with that.
I admit I have not read Murray's article. The other question, you seem to be saying last night that, if I understood you correctly, maybe I didn't, because I didn't understand this, you seem to be saying that there is going to be a time in the progress of the church when believers will know that we are within, say, at most, a generation. You know, they're going to be able, at least I understood you to say, they're going to be able to identify the man of lawlessness. Mm-hmm. They're going to be able to identify that these are the times mm-hmm. that immediately precede the return of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Can you fit that in what you just said in this lecture?
Yeah, what I said about, a lot of what I said, at least in this lecture, doesn't apply to that generation. Mm-hmm. It doesn't apply because those final events of this era put them in a new situation. It's not a situation that lasts very long, but it is a new situation.
Could we not say then, I'm not trying to be difficult about it.
No, I understand, because there are tensions here then. Very
could we not say then that there is a revelation of the Father to some of that day and hour, at least of that epoch?
No such revelation has been made yet. Because those events haven't happened. There will, of course, come a time when we'll all know when Christ returns, when He does return. So, you know, obviously the statements we have here have a certain historical context within which they're true, and have a time coming when they won't be true. Because then the Son of Man and we ourselves will all know the day of the hour of His return, because it will have happened. You're still struggling, and so do I. So I'm not.
I'm struggling very greatly. I have no problem with the church Israel distinction mm-hmm. and the rapture. I don't have a problem with any of that. But this I'm struggling with this.
Mm-hmm.
We denounce someone like Mr. Canting and Mr. Wisenet that you referenced in the book here mm-hmm. for them trying to relate. Back off on that because I'm not sure they do. I was going to say they relate the current events around them and say this means that we're within the generation. I'm not sure they do that now. When I think back to their right. prophecy and the numerology of Wisdom's book, I haven't read Mr. Canting's book.
I don't think they do. I think they believe that there were chronological indications that could have led to this from the beginning of the church.
Okay, but is there not a time coming when someone is going to be able to say, I can fit these events that are happening now,
mm-hmm.
and I can tell you that this means we're within the generation.
Yeah, I think that's true. I think that's true. And does it make me a little uneasy? Yeah, but I'm not sure. I'm not sure how to get out of it.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, Adam.
If you want to be specific to the text, he's speaking the day or the hour, and he's conscious of that generation that will know they're in that time period, and so that would apply to them even at that point.
Yeah, I'm reluctant to say that though, Adam, because I don't think they or our means. Just they or our, I don't think they're literally intended. You could still say, literally of that generation, they don't know the day or the hour either. But since I don't regard day or hour there as intended literally, but as interpreted in Acts 1 and 1 Thessalonians 5 as times or epochs, I can't take that out. Yes, John?
In the case that you're uneasy with the answer, and I am also, one of the things that comes to mind is the Hal Lindsey book of studies where you have somebody looking at the Bible with one hand and the newspaper on the other hand, and which is not different than what Bob and you just discussed, saying that, well, the, you know, this is the current generation, then we should be able to look at the present time and say, well, kind of like things are going that way. And I, the way to balance that would be that we need to be preaching on the focus of these texts, which are not to draw us to that conclusion.
Mm-hmm.
They're to draw us, every one of them, are to draw us back to Christian duty, not to be consumed with it. Is this it? Kind of mentality.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's why I'm uneasy with the conclusion.
I understand. Maybe we just have to warn ourselves against the fact that we are vulnerable to a certain overreaction because of the danger we see in that, and that it could be overreaction to struggle with this. But now the other thing is, let me just suggest that maybe we shouldn't be too bothered by this, because look, what have we said before about the little season? Okay? Which variously is 1,000 years and a little season, which is 1,260 days, if we're right about Romans 11, and 3.5 days, which is the mystery of iniquity already working, okay, and then unrestrained. Okay, now, what I'm thinking is this. I guess I'll start with this. I have a theory that this 1260 days and then the 3.5 is strikingly alike, because this is 3.5 years and then you have the 3.5 days out here. And I have a sense, which I'd have to go prove, I guess, from Daniel and Revelation and other places, that 3.5 is a number associated with tribulation. And the tribulation particularly of God's people. And it seems to me what we're all usually talking about, what we are talking about here, is a process of intensification. Intensification here. You have the mystery of iniquity already, it's simply unrestrained here. You have tribulation throughout the age, it's intensified here. And if this is intensification, the New Testament teaches we can already see the day approaching. Not so as to predict its particular generation or season or time, but so as to realize that it's drawing near as you see the day approaching. Now is the day nearer than when you believe. Now, if those events escalate, doesn't it make sense that there's an intensification of being able to see the day approaching in the little season? So maybe we shouldn't be maybe we shouldn't look at this as something entirely different from what's happening now. We see the day drawing near. But they see it drawing near with new intensity in a way that we don't. That's just a suggestion.
And response to that additionally, keeping in context with this, the Hal Lindsey book, I believe he does it more or less from a dispensational point of view. Well, what's going on with Israel now is going on with people, you know, those kinds of things. Whereas what you're suggesting is that the
tribulation or the persecution against all Christians will be obvious to all. I agree.
Yeah, Andrew.
Am I correct in understanding, in response to Bob's question, that your position would be that the fact that we cannot predict the day or the hour, even the generation or the epoch, that really only applies to those before the man of lawlessness is revealed, because once he is revealed, those people could predict the generation.
It seems to me that that's the implication of 2 Thessalonians 2, yes. Now, you say, but doesn't that bother you? Well, but the point is, that's not true of the whole 1,000 years. Just true of the little season. It doesn't mean to say that we have, you know, a problem with this the whole 1,000 years. It's just true of the little season. So that's another way, that's another consideration that kind of comforts me. Charles?
Even in the little season, is it necessary to conclude that the intent of Antichrist will be complete? In other words, that he will actually be able to persecute the whole world, every segment of it, and he will be able to restrict the gospel in every part of the world. Or that if we use the language of him mustering his forces to come against the people of God, come up against the Muslims, does that mean that he actually pulls it off, or that in the process he is controlled?
Depending on which one of the passages I think of, I respond to that in different ways.
The reason I ask is because if it were not necessary to conclude that, then maybe the 3.5 years would not be too much unlike the other part of church history, because there are many people in one country saying, well, this is the tribulation.
Yeah.
But then another part of the world has tremendous freedom in the proclamation.
Oh, it's certainly clear that he isn't successful in destroying the church, because there are those who are alive and remain. It does seem clear that he is successful to some measure in curtailing the gospel mandate, if the interpretation of Revelation 11 in the 3.5 days the prophets lie dead in the streets seems to speak in some way of the curtailing of the proclamation of the gospel. That's just my response. Yes.
I realize there may be other factors that have to be taken into consideration in this question, but do you put our gate cutters in the camp of heretics or Arabs?
Yeah, of course, then we have to answer the question, what's the difference between heresy and error? And that's a difficult question to answer, but I agree that there is an important distinction. I'm not sure. I'm kind of on the borderline about that, Bill. Practically speaking, it's clear from 2 Thessalonians. I guess I would respond to it in terms of the kind of discipline that I understand was exercise in 2 Thessalonians 3, and that is that the church is told to exercise what I would call, initially at least, suspension on those who are affected by these false teachers, who have quit their job and are guilty of all sort of excessive excitement because of the response they've had to the message or letter or spirit as if from us saying that the day of the Lord has come. So it's clear that those in 2 Thessalonians 3 are to be disciplined in some matter. And we're not talking about the authors of this theory. We're talking about those who are affected by it. So it seems to me that you could argue that eventually people that wouldn't give up these kind of excesses could get themselves excommunicated. And if that's true of those who are affected by them, it certainly seems true that those who are guilty of being the promulgators of this view should be disciplined. So, would I call it heresy? Well, that maybe I'm on the borderline about. But would I say it's worthy of discipline? Absolutely, yeah. All right.
one thought, couldn't the tension be released a little bit in looking back to the Old Testament and the prophets, and they would prophesy of something coming within a specified period of time? And as people got close to it, you know, I'm trying to think back, you know, did they understand that things were getting close to the end of that prophecy? It certainly wasn't fulfilled in that, you know, the time has passed. So in other words, things change from the time that word was given. Okay, 400 years from this point forward, such is going to happen. Well, somebody living 10 years from that event is in a different situation than the people when the prophecy was first given, or the word was first given.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know if there's some parallels, perhaps, between Christ's first coming and second coming that might just help us not make this as big a problem as it might appear.
Perhaps. I'm not going to comment.
Okay.
Other questions? I mean, I suppose one effect of all this is to make one want to re-examine. If, now here's the question I have. Is 2 Thessalonians 2 really the source of all our problems? I'm not sure that's true, but if it were, maybe we should re-examine and find if there's a better way to interpret it. Although I have to admit that I've been thinking about it for 15 years and I haven't found a better way yet. So I'm kind of constrained myself, but maybe someone could do better than I did. Okay. Other questions or comments before we break? Yes, go ahead.
It relates back to the session last night in regards to the restrainer and the last reason that Dr. Withdrawal off his spirit would amount to a reversal of the infallible results of Christ's death.
Mm-hmm.
Could you elaborate on that?
Well, sure. Acts chapter 2 teaches that one of the things the Father had promised Christ as a result of his death was the outpouring of the Spirit. And the outpouring of the Spirit upon his church for the fulfillment of the Great Commission was an infallibly promised result of Christ's death on the cross. Now, God's going to keep that promise, and he's never going to withdraw a promise. He's never going to renege on a promise he made to Christ. That's what I'm saying.
Parallels in my mind in connection with this thought in regards to what you just said, in that the church received power in order to propagate the gospel throughout the whole world.
Right.
But what when that time came that the gospel had
propagated
the whole world? And that I'm thinking of the parallel with Christ today in referring to the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Mm-hmm. In the days of Noah specifically in Genesis 6, he talks about the mighty spirit and how it drives.
I have a problem. I don't think there's any that saying that by itself implies any kind of pre-tribulationism. So from that standpoint, I don't have a problem with it. The withdrawal of the Holy Spirit in the church is something other than that, because then it implies the withdrawal from individual Christians of the Holy Spirit purchased for them by Jesus Christ. And then I do have a problem with it.
Yeah.
So those are two different things. Dave, that's you. You want Todd? Do you have anything you want to say here?